this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to jump in to today's topic on the gospel. It is, what makes the gospel so good? What makes the gospel good news? And we've covered things like, the gospel's good news because it's about Jesus. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's not a system of something. It's really a person. It's knowing Jesus. That's what's so good. I'm relational. Every one of you is relational. And so the gospel wouldn't be good if it wasn't relational. Thank God it's relational. It's a friendship with Jesus and a friendship with the Holy Spirit, walking with him daily. I don't know about you, but that's good news. God is with us. And then the other things is I think of God's mercy. Oh my goodness, what is sweeter than God's mercy? That was the next message. We talked about the mercies of God that are new every morning. There is something so sweet about the gospel message. The good news is God isn't going to hold you accountable to your sins or treat you in the way your sins deserve. Why? Because he's merciful, and it's not at the expense of his justice. He's still righteous and perfect and holy. He just satisfied the requirements of that holy law by taking the penalty upon himself. So he is merciful, treating us not like we deserve, so that we can have this gospel message. That is so sweet. Mercy of God is so sweet. And then we talked about redemption last week. Redemption is powerful. What's good about the gospel message is that God redeems. I don't know about you, but God redeemed me. He took me from one destiny and retooled me for a whole new destiny. So that's powerful. And throughout Scripture, you see story upon story of those that met Jesus, the person, the man, talked with him face to face, and they were redeemed. The woman at the well, Jesus met her and basically said, you want to know what Jesus is and who to worship? I'm right here. You want to know what mercy is? I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to give you life. You want to know what redemption is, repurposing you? I want you to know you're not going to find it in a man. You're not going to find it in anything in this world. You're going to find it in me. And so she went and she won almost a whole city to the Lord. Why? Because of the testimony of redemption. God retools us and makes us usable for something. Sin ruined us. God repurposes us and has bought us back. Today, I want to talk about what's so good about the gospel message, and flat out, it's salvation. It's not a label. It's not a euphemistic label to something religious in evangelical churches. Hey, are you saved? No, there's a real theology behind that statement of saved. Saved. I think I've told this story before. We were at the coast one day swimming. We were at Pismo or Avila? Avila. We were at Avila Beach. It was actually one of our favorite beaches. And we're out there swimming around and stuff. And I was out there catching waves. I was sitting there boogie boarding. And one of these moments, I know boogie boarding is silly fun. It's what old guys do to catch waves. Sorry. So, no, old guys can surf too. And just not this one. And so I was out there just kind of resting and enjoying God's beautiful creation, and suddenly I heard a voice. It was somebody yelling. I had no idea, and yelling with a surprisingly English accent. And sure enough, I started looking around because I was out there probably past the second set of waves, and so I'm sitting out there just kind of watching, and then next thing I know, I see this guy's head bob up, and then I'm like, there's a guy. And then I'm like, wow, it's not a movie. This was real life. This was like, I was thinking of Baywatch. That was my era of stuff. And so I was thinking, get my Hasselhoff on, swim over there. And so don't worry, chest hair is coming. And so the mental image, I know, it's just messed up. And so literally, nobody else was coming, so I swam to the guy, and sure enough, it wasn't a joke. He was really fatigued, and he was going under. He was going under, and I know he'd gone under at least twice, and so when I got to him, I used my boogie board, and I kind of pulled him over to one side, and I just gave him some support and started towing him in. as he's just exhausted. He can't even talk. About halfway back in, that's when one of the lifeguards meets us, and he goes, hey, you got it. I'm like, yeah, thanks. He's like, wait, aren't you coming to relieve him? He's like, no, you got it. So then he just paces along with us, and I'm like, I'm the non-professional here, you know? So I get him back in, and then the lifeguard takes over and just makes sure he's okay, and I'm exhausted because I'm not in the business of rescuing people. So I do what every middle-aged guy does when you exert that much energy. I collapse next to your wife. No, next to my wife, not your wife. That sounded horrible. Can we scratch that from it? Go back and edit that. Josh is lost. I'm not even going to reclaim him for the rest of the message. He's gone. So I collapse next to Petraea, and I'm exhausted. I can't even breathe. And then a few seconds later, this surprisingly English accent guy comes up thanking me, talking to me. Thank you, man. Thank you so much. And after this little interaction, then he leaves, to which Petraea, like a sitcom, turns to me and goes, what was that all about? And I'm like, what? My one moment of like heroic acts and stuff. And you were what? Reading or I don't know. And it was a once in a lifetime experience for me, I hope, because it's at that moment where it's funny because nothing bad happened. You know, he came up and he thanked me because he had the chance if he could have died. He could have perished right then and there. But somebody was close enough to just tow him in and help him. And I wasn't that great of a swimmer, but I was enough to add a little bit of help to get him in. He was saved from drowning that day. And I think about what's good about the gospel message. To me, I can't think about the goodness of the gospel without thinking of what I've been saved from. And today's message is all about what have you and I been saved from? It's not a popular topic in church. It's not a popular topic in society. In fact, it'd be much more of a convenient time in church if we just ignored what we're saved from and just talked about how to make your family better or just talked about how to, I don't know, feel better about things in life or maybe throw some prophecy your direction. But you know what? The gospel message is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that gospel message has an element to it that is, you are saved from something. So we've got to talk about it. Jesus talked more about what we're saved from than he even talked about where we're going to spend eternity as a believer. He talked more about hell than he did even about heaven. Why? There's power in knowing what we're saved from. And so let's look at Luke chapter 15, and there are three stories that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 15. In chapter 15, starting in verse, going from 3 to 7, somewhere around there, we read all this story, and it culminates in, let's kind of pick up at verse 6. The first parable, when it culminates there in verse 6, it says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You can read that story on your own, but it's simply taking the analogy that they could all relate with, a shepherd who has a lost sheep, and how he leaves everything just to save the one from no doubt destruction, either by vicious wolves or whatever, or just being lost and perishing by itself away from the flock. But that little sheep was saved, and it was worth rejoicing. And he said, in the same way, all of heaven rejoices over one person who turns from that destiny towards hell and turns to heaven. All of the angels rejoice. Jesus rejoices. We should be rejoicing. There's something to celebrate. Let's look on in verses 8 through 10 of that same chapter. It says, "Rejoice with me," at the end of verse 9. It says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy over just one who repents. And then if we turn to probably the most memorable one out of this chapter, if we were to turn to verse 11 and read all the way through verse 32, we would read what it culminates in verse 32. It says, "But we have something to celebrate." I love this. "But we have something to celebrate, something to be happy about." I'm reading out of the God's Word translation. "That this brother of yours was dead, but has come back to life. He was lost, but has been found." So three parables, three stories that all say basically one thing over and over again. Being saved from a horrible destruction like hell is something to celebrate. Salvation is something to make a lot of noise about. Salvation is something to like dance, sing, clap your hands, run around and act crazy, all that kind of stuff. In fact, it makes me think of this dumb YouTube video that I watched one time of a prank that all these friends played on one other friend where they made him believe that he won like an enormous lottery thing. And they had this little party thing, and they had a fake lottery ticket and all this kind of stuff and everything. And so they showed it to him, and he went ballistic. And then they revealed that it was all fake, and he was irate. He was totally livid. And I'm sitting there thinking, that is so nuts that they would celebrate to such extreme levels the fact that they won a ton of money and then be so disappointed when it wasn't true. You know, that's so temporal. And yet as Christians, and because Ecclesiastes says that there's eternity that's left like a fingerprint on the hearts of men, even if you're not a believer, there is something eternal that's in you calling out. And so people are looking for something to worship, and they're looking for things beyond this life. They just are. And so even in this place, like a church, we look beyond those temporary things that we so easily celebrate. And shouldn't we celebrate salvation from an eternal damnation with greater exuberance than, say, the Packers winning? With greater exuberance than you got a new car? I mean, there's so many things that we could compare it to where it's like, wow, if I were to look at how I celebrate this and then how I celebrate this, it's almost sad. I remember when I was growing up, I failed to celebrate a Christmas present that my parents thought I was going to love. I just didn't understand it or appreciate it at the time. It was matching handmade recurve takedown bows. Bows and arrows made from a person who's a bow hunter and a bow maker in Iowa. And he sent it to my family when we were living in Oklahoma. And I failed to celebrate it because I was 10 years old and I come from a non-hunting family. So at that point, my only hunting was at the refrigerator. I would hunt at the refrigerator, spend long times in a stand looking down to kill something. And that was it. And so when I opened up this Christmas present and I was looking at it, first of all, I had to kind of figure out what in the world it was I was looking at it because it wasn't put together. And then as we kind of put it together and my dad's like, "Isn't that awesome?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And they could just tell there was not a sense of excitement. I got to be honest, at some point at that Christmas festive season, my parents gave me the parent look, that look of, "How did we receive a child that is so ungrateful? People in Africa would be celebrating this bow and arrow. You are not that. You need to go to your room." That was the look. "You need to go to your room and think over your soul." You know, I was like, I realized, oh man, something is off. They expected my thanks and my celebration to be on par with the gift and the specialty and all that kind of stuff, you know? It just wasn't there. I wonder how sad of a feeling it makes the Father of all mankind feel when we fail to even acknowledge so great a salvation. The New Testament says, woe to us if we neglect that salvation. Woe to us if we just kind of dismiss it as not great. As if it's not as cool a thing. It costs so much. Can you imagine? What's the most expensive gift you've ever been given? How did you react to it? How did you respond to it? I remember the tears I shed for days, and I still, if I'm in the right mode and I think about it, the tears I start to feel just thinking again of my grandpa giving to me three special rings. Three special diamond rings that he gave to me that represented three very significant things in his life. The death of his only son with his wife, him breaking his addictions. He used all the money that he would normally have spent on cigarettes and other things, and he put all that money aside, and him and his wife, they bought a ring to commemorate his freedom from addictions. I look at that. And then another ring that represented the death of his first wife. And I look at these three rings, and then as he passed them on to me, they were such a precious gift. I still hold them. I don't even really wear them often because they're too precious. And so I just kind of look at them, and I keep them safe for what? Just so I can remember them. But they're the most valuable thing that I own. They really are. What's the most valuable thing you own? How does that compare to the price that was paid for your soul to be saved from hell? That's the level of thanks and gratitude and celebration that we see in these stories in Luke 15. There is reason to celebrate. God got his little sheep back. God got his coin back. God got his long lost son back. There is reason to kill the fatted calf, celebrate, have a big luau, party like crazy, get together in a church service and not be like, thank you a lot for everything you've done. Now a moment of silence. This feels more like a funeral. You know, there's times of introspection and somberness in the presence of the Lord, especially when there's conviction over sin and there needs to be sorrow and remorse for the depth of our depravity. But you know what? When it comes to salvation, that's not the time to break out the sadness. That's the time to break out and dance and sing a song of celebration. That's awesome. So, we're talking about hell. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13 says, so then, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just like that English guy, help, 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 strange white boy surfing on a little boogie board, help, come save me. That's what he was crying out for. Every one of us that cries out, Jesus, you're my hope. You're my only lifesaver. And if I don't have you, then I'm going down in depths of misery and depressed, blah, 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 hell, destruction, all of that. And so literally we call on the name of the Lord Jesus and we are saved. But let's define what we're saved from this morning. Everybody take a nice deep breath. In with the good air, out with the bad, because we're going to go into a dark place. I'm not referring to your daughter's closet that has not been cleaned for an eternity. We are referring to the theology of what is hell. So hell is a place of eternal punishment that was created by God for Satan and fallen angels and demon spirits. And the unrighteous, the unrepentant. Hell is translated in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament in a few different words. I'm not going to bring all of them up to bear, but the most popular ones are Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. These words were all basically translations of what we call hell today. Hell. So hell is that place designed by God for Satan and all the fallen angels and all the unrepentant. Now, what is Gehenna? Gehenna was really a symbol. So when we read in the New Testament about hell, and we read, if we were reading in that original language that it was written in, it would most likely have that word Gehenna. So in order for us to understand the symbolism of hell and get a little bit of a grasp for what it is that we're saved from, we have to understand Gehenna. What is Gehenna? Well, Gehenna basically means Vale of Hinnom. Hinnom was a valley outside of Jerusalem that was used for some very specific things. When it was first used in pagan worship. So back in the Old Testament days, that valley of Hinnom, Gehenna means Vale to that valley was used in pagan worship. Now, what kind of pagan worship am I referring to? I'm referring to two particular pagan deities, Baal and Molech. So that valley, when we read in the New Testament about hell or references of it in any way, that terminology starts with a basis that's defined way back in Jewish history, back in the times of kings, all of that, where they would understand, oh, Gehenna, the valley where they first started worshiping Baal and Molech. Now, what did they do when they worshiped Baal and Molech? In those places, they would set fires, sulfur and all kinds of stuff, and they would have bronze statues that were of those gods, those deities. And so Molech was actually created, and they have descriptions, and they have partial like things of that statue. And here his hands would be out like this, and he would be solid, metal, and it would be heated so hot. And then they would take in worship their small children, and they would set their children totally alive, but without any clothes or protections, into the burning hot hands of that metal idol. And then they would stand there and worship as their children were literally fried alive. So that was one version. They would also take their children and they would leave them. They would expose them. They would do it in two ways. One, they would throw them from cliffs. So at some of the higher spots of that valley, they would take their child, they would perform a pagan ritual and a worship, and then they would toss their child over the cliff, and their little child would be just crushed. Or they would leave their child exposed in that area so that the wild dogs and other things that would come there to eat the dead bodies and the yucks and all that kind of stuff would be eaten alive by all of the ravaging whatevers that are out there. So that's the ugliest aspects of that valley in worship. Now, actually, if we were to go back in the time of those kings, Ahaz and Manasseh were two kings of Judah who were guilty of worshiping in those ways. So even within the people of God, you had two kings leading their nations, but they participated in worship in this horrible, evil, yucky way. And so we read how the prophet Jeremiah at one point said that God would come and visit with such destruction upon Jerusalem that this valley would be known as a valley of slaughter. So God was so angry at his people worshiping false gods in such an ugly, hideous way, he just wanted to even destroy that place. So he came and he destroyed that place, and it was no longer used in the worship of Molech or Baal in those ways, but it continued to be a place that was nasty and used for destruction. So then moving into more New Testament time periods, what was that place used for? Well, that place was used as a massive garbage dump for all of Jerusalem, and here's specifically what they did with it. They put every dead body that could not afford burial in a tomb like what Jesus was borrowed for a few days. So instead of being able to put in that, so criminals and those that were unknown by the population, they would take these bodies, not bury them, but just lay them in this valley outside of the city, along with all of the human waste and everything else that they would funnel out and all of the other debris in the trash and any dead animals or any other stuff like that. They would put it all there. And in order to kind of bring it down, they would light fires, and these fires were continuously burning in that valley just to keep the trash and the debris and even the dead bodies and the stink to somehow fight that. So if you can imagine, there's references from old Jewish historians of how when the wind would change, think about this. Well, it's not hard for us to think about this. I have one word, Sanimax. There are times where I go to shop at one of the grocery stores that's anywhere close, And I'm going there as a husband wanting to get ice cream because that's my favorite food group. And I'm thinking about it or whatever it is. And then as I'm driving, that wind, and it's just the day when whatever they do to do what it is that they do, unmentionables, it comes that direction. And I want to puke. Hey, I'm going to go get some. And it's just the smell. It's like, I know it's like unseen, but it gets in there. And then as I'm driving closer, I'm thinking, dear God, how did the people buy the houses next to this place? This is just horrible. Ah. And you know, it's funny, but I think even pretty far north on 41, when the wind is just right, I can be paddling on the bay. I could be on a trail. And I'm like, what a beautiful... No, it's nothing. It's nothing. Oh, God, I thank you. Oh, there it is again. How far can it go? It's horrid what happens there. I think we should all vote in Green Bay and have them just transplanted somewhere else. Like to Madison. They need it. They need it. Madison needs it. And so some of the historians said that valley of Hinnom, with all of the junk that was going on and the burning sulfur fires and all the stuff that was there, can you imagine the stench, the rotted yuck? And then when the wind would change and how it would just cover most of Jerusalem with that stench. And so in the New Testament times, when they begin to talk of Gehenna, when they talk of these things, the imagery, the symbolism was very tangible. It was very relatable. They knew exactly what he was trying to paint a picture of. At night, when you were in the city of Jerusalem, you literally, if you were near the walls on the west, you could actually hear the howling of animals as they fought over the dead bodies of criminals and different people that couldn't afford a burial. You could hear them howling and screeching as they eat that stuff. So the shrieks and the cries, the stench, the smell, the burning, the garbage, everything, that's a symbol of what hell was and is. Wow. So I guess we could just say, what is hell like in Jesus' term? It's like the garbage dump of all mankind and all creation. That's the way Jesus tried to start to relate it to the people that he was talking to. In fact, here, let's just go through some of the things that Jesus taught about the severity, the character of hell, just for a second. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus taught the existence of hell, and he said, I don't want you to be afraid of those that could kill the body, but can't do anything in reference to your soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. How severe? He says, it's so severe, I don't want you to give an ounce of thought of somebody that could hurt your physical body. The real issue is who could destroy your physical body and your soul in hell. That's what you should be so concerned about. Jesus explained what is in store for anyone who rejects him in Matthew 13:40. He said, if you reject me, this is what it's going to be like. Just like when we pull weeds up, and then we lump them all together and burn them because they're completely useless and worthless and they're an irritant. It's a junk. And we trash it and we burn that pile of weeds. That's what hell is going to be like. Ooh. Jesus taught in his famous Olivet sermons, the one where he talked about the sheep and the goats. He said, this is the character and the nature of hell. He said in Matthew 25:41, he said, to those who really, they don't serve and live for Jesus. They reject Jesus and his lordship. This is what happens. He says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into, here it is, eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire. Eternal fire. I have to stop here and say, why is it important that he said eternal fire? Here's the reality. I watched this interview of just people on the street, and they were asking people on the street questions about heaven and hell. They were asking people in Vegas, people in New York, people in LA, where there's bunches of city folks walking all around, and they just wanted to get the man on the street's perspective on heaven and hell. And the normal thing is every one of them had some type of, hey, heaven is great. Heaven is something I like. And hell was the exact opposite. That's nothing I want. Or they said, I just don't believe in it. Now look at it. Most of them, the interviewer didn't even verify if they were Christian or non-Christian or what perspective, religious or whatever. But it was so funny to me to think it's natural for us to love the idea of heaven. So if I were to say, hey, heaven is eternal, most of us would go, yeah. But if there is an eternal heaven, just by design of what makes heaven heaven, perfection, it can't have evil in it. So if God is light and there is no darkness in him, where is darkness? Darkness is in a place where there is darkness. See, God used terms in all of these stories where he said, okay, heaven is in with God. Hell is outside. He said, heaven is up with me. Hell is down, not with me. I think of all of these descriptions. It's not like he's telling us an actual literal place where it's at and all that kind of stuff. He's giving us words to understand characteristics of hell. Basically, if heaven exists and it's eternal, by virtue of that, hell is just as eternal. You can't believe in heaven and not believe in hell. As eternal as heaven is, there will be hell for eternity. As long as God exists, there will be hell. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? Now, some of us would like to think of annihilation. That's not in Scripture. Annihilation means just to remove and you're just no longer existing. There's some kind of rest in that idea, isn't that? It's like, well, if I screw up this life bad enough and I end up going to hell, I'll just be wiped out and I'll just be non-existent. That's not true. Jesus taught eternal fire. Ugh, that's ugly. It's really ugly. So let's move on. What else did Jesus say? Jesus taught the seriousness of hell in this way. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, this is how serious hell is. What would you do to avoid it? This is how ugly it is. I just went to the dentist, by the way. Just went to the dentist because a while back, I bit down on a piece of sausage and my tooth split in half. And just part of the tooth came out, which was interesting. I just thought it was gristle in the sausage because, yeah, I buy the cheap stuff. And then I was like, look at that. And so then I went to the dentist, and the dentist was like, whoa, that's a big chunk of your tooth. Well, I'll tell you exactly what we're going to do. We're going to numb you, and we're going to, like, drill around and stuff. I'm going to put a cap on that. Yay! And I was like, I love needles. I love them. Yay! So he scheduled it. I show up, and these nice people, they won't even show you what they're going to do. That's how bad it is. They won't show me. I even looked. And then they put these sunglasses on you that are so dark you can't really see what the nice people have hiding behind their back. And then they're like, would you like to lay down? I was like, yeah. So then they lay you down. And then there's that one little moment where they lay you back even further so that you really can't, like, what are you about to do? What are you about to do? And then they're like, they flip on the light. They put the glasses on. You're so disoriented. They could do whatever they want to that mouth. You wouldn't even know what's coming. And sure enough, that's exactly what they do. And then they just are talking. And it's like they just know. They're experts at magic. Distraction over here. Needle right here. Needle. And sure enough, they shoot you with that one needle, and you're in there, and you're just going, dear God, dear God, dear God. And then suddenly there's peace, a little bit of peace, because they stop. And then they give you time waiting, and they literally just waiting. It took me 5 minutes, because evidently I don't respond to anesthetic well. And I'm sitting there, and then they go, well, let's try. And I was like, okay. And I'm like, ha! And they're like, okay, you need more. And then they grab another shot and they shoot it again. And it's like, I can still feel that one too. And then they just go in again and again. Finally, everything was numb. They actually said, it should feel like you were punched in the jaw and kind of fat. And I was like, yeah, it does. It does. So, and I'm paying you for this, you know? And so if you ask me about things like the dentist, how much will I endure to avoid just going to the dentist? Petraea will tell you. The honest truth, if I'm to be completely transparent, is I think I cracked that tooth over a year ago. Yeah, some of you are like, dear Lord, he's talking to me. That's exactly the way I am. I think I cracked it over a year ago while I still chewed ice. Because I was like an ice chewer. I know. I'm sorry. I've given up. I've repented of my ways. I know, Julie. I'm stopped. And instead, I've picked up, you know, breaking cashews with my teeth. And so I do those and crack them. And those are fun, too. And but I think I cracked it back then because every time I would eat anything as small as and as pliable as Jell-O, if I did it just right, it'd be like, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, and then that's when the dentist said, yeah, this one was probably cracked a long time ago. I was like, oh, thanks, that's nice. And but I'll tell you why I went for so long. I will do anything to avoid the dentist. That's just the dentist. They're doing me good. And it's really good. The thing they put on there is temporary. I have to go back again this next week. That was gross. And they're going to put the real one on there, and it'll be really good. They're doing good to me, and I still avoid it. Hell is nothing compared to a dental needle or any of the pain that I'll experience there. So what did Jesus describe it at? It's so bad, this is what he would say you would do. Wow, I love it. Mark 9:43, he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Some of you are like, no big deal. I could do that. I could live without a hand. Then he said, it'd be better for you to enter maimed this life, look at that, than to have two hands and go to hell where there's unquenchable fire. He says things like, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, I'm glad he's using figurative language, symbolic language, or hyperbole. He's exaggerating the issues to drive home character truth. It is very literally true. This is what hell is like. It's so bad, if we knew how bad it is, we'd be willing to gouge eyes out, cut off hands, anything and everything just to avoid that horrible place of eternal fire, pain, and junk. That's how bad hell is. And you know, the sad thing is I read one poet, he talked about the inadequacy of words to describe hell. And so he just said, I've never written anything to describe it because I feel it's just futile. Why try? There is no earthly language that will ever come close to what hell could possibly be like. And so we're left with symbols. And now here's the thing I realize about symbols, and maybe you do too. Symbols are never as powerful as the actual thing they represent. Think of emojis for a second. Emojis are the dumbest thing that phone companies have ever come up with. And now, literally, they have an emoji Bible. I don't know if you've heard of this. You can actually order an emoji Bible. I should almost order one just so I could laugh at it and be like, this is dumb. And these are little icons, little symbols of things that are meaningful in our communication with other human beings. Things like smiley face, sad face, and then heart, purple heart, green heart, red heart, all these things. And then some of my kids' favorite emoji, poop. I know, it's got to have that in emojis, doesn't it? I mean, it covers all of the basics in language, doesn't it? And yet, for some reason, none of those emojis, when it comes to the context of love, have anything close to the warm kiss of my wife on my cheek when I see her at the end of the day. And I walk in, even though at her lunch break she sends me a series of little silly emojis that I look at and go, hand, hold heart, smiley face, lips, lips, exclamation point. Okay. I go, wow, I love you too. Love you. That 30-second emoji was wonderful. Thank you. And it makes me smile. I'm not lying. But does it come close to what those symbols represent? The person that I've spent 21 years with, that when I see her face at the end of the day, just a split second, with her pushing her lips right onto my cheek and saying, it's good to see you today, babe. And I go, yeah. I'll take that more than little heart, smiley face any day. Because symbols are not as powerful as the actual things they represent. So when we get symbols for what hell is like, and if they impact us in such a way that it leaves us awake at night because we can't get away from the imagery and the terror of it, like Dante's Inferno. Dante's Inferno, that pictorial description of the all the layers of hell, that as you begin to look into the story that he communicates, it's ugly and it's horrid. And then you look today at the imaginations of so many when they try and put in film or in other images the things that are so rampant at this time of the year. That picture hell and destruction and burning and death and all of these other things. Those are just simple symbols that fall so short of what they actually represent. There are the things that we know that just give us telltale signs that point to something we've not even experienced yet. So, I guess there's two descriptions that we could point to in Scripture that actually tell us a little bit more about hell. But I came across these stories. These are true stories. So in World War II, there was one of our battleships was filled with a bunch of guys, and they were going into to face some enemy. And in preparation, all these sailors gathered around the ship's chaplain. They had one chaplain. They gathered around the chaplain, and the sailors asked him, they said, hey, do you believe in hell? And the chaplain said, well, actually, I don't think it's a literal hell. I don't quite believe in a literal hell. To one of the sailors then quickly and abruptly shouted out, well, then you need to resign. Can we fire you? You need to resign. And he said, because if you don't believe in hell, I got to read you the quote. This is good. So he said, if you don't believe in hell, then would you please resign? Because if there is no hell, then we don't need you at all. And if there is a hell, we don't want you leading us astray at such a risky time. And I sit here and I think, you know, now that's some, that, you might call it foxhole smarts right there. You're facing the enemy and you're like, I think I need to get right. In Jesus' name or whatever, whatever will work. If there is a chance, I don't want to, you know, risk it, and I don't want to be led astray. So, Chappie, you better resign because we need a real guy, you know, and stuff like that. And I think it's funny. Now, there was another time where a 70-year-old grandpa, this was in a businessman's journal, and it was giving his testimony to conversion. And he was talking about how for 70 years he lived a life and he never surrendered it to Christ. And one day he was with his grandson and another buddy of his was talking to him about heaven and hell. And he piped up and he said, you know what? In 70-something years, I've heard all this talk and blah, blah, blah about heaven and hell especially. And you know what? I've never seen anything to verify hell and all that ugly stuff that you talk about. And he goes, I just don't even care for it. He goes, I don't believe it. And then he just quieted down. So his little 7-year-old grandson piped up and he goes, Grandpappy, when have you ever died though? You know, I kind of think that the mindset of let's just wait and see, that doesn't work when we're talking about hell. And And so in times of real pressure and risk, you get honest with yourself and you want to know the truth and you don't want to risk anything. You're not willing to bet or wager on something so significant as hell. And so when we read some of the stories, there's two. I'm not going to spend time and read them with you today because I want to close it here in just a couple seconds. But if I were to read out of Revelations 20, verses 11 through 15, we read quite a big chunk of the description of what hell is like. And how he wraps this up is he says in Revelations 20, he says that if anyone's name was not found written in that book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. They were thrown into the lake of fire. Theologically, let me just say this really quick. There's been debates on things like purgatory in the Catholic tradition. There's been things like questions about the veracity of what the Bible says in Old Testament times about Abraham's bosom and where do people go in the Old Testament when they die and things like that and all of this kind of stuff. And so people wonder, well, how much of the doctrine of hell do we believe or do we not believe or do we just kind of take it as strong suggestions? Here, let me put a summary for it. And if you want more, you can talk to me later personally about it and I'll just direct you in some other areas. But in biblical terms, heaven has at least three layers to it that we're taught or described in Scripture. Hell has three ways of looking at it and understanding it from when it was first taught in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. So early on, you realize that there is a place. So Hades, death, those are concepts that from Old Testament on, those were whenever you died, so physically our bodies died, you were absent from this body, you had no more time of probation to either act good or act bad and determine where you were going to spend eternity. We're talking Old Testament. So once you died in the Old Testament, it was over for you. There is no purgatory taught in the Bible. There is, under that teaching of Abraham's bosom, that meant Hades, death, those things were like holding. It was like everything that God is doing in culmination at the end of the time, so that great white throne of judgment, until that day, if you're absent from this body, you are either present with the Lord or you are present already in your eternal destruction. The concepts, though, are multi-layered. It is all the same thing. It's all hell. But it either starts and it has another element to it where it's verified at the great white throne of judgment when Christ returns. And then death and Hades, that concept of holding until the great white throne of judgment, all of that and whatever that is, even if it's the earth, this physical earth becomes Hades or that, all of it is thrown into the lake of fire. And that's where Gehenna is symbolizing the ultimate destruction of everything that rejects God and goes away from God. So all of the layers and descriptions that you could look at through Scripture don't diminish the truth or the veracity of teaching on hell. It actually just gives us greater understanding of how long this has been going on. Does that make sense? That was just a side note, just so in case you were wondering about how does Abraham's bosom and all those other things fit into the teaching of hell. It does, and so we can talk more about that. But summarizing everything today and why we should celebrate it is because of this. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the reason Jesus Christ hasn't come back in the flesh right now is because he doesn't want one person to perish. He doesn't want one person to die and spend eternity in hell. He really doesn't. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. That's why he redeemed us. And so he tarries, he waits, he holds back that great white throne of judgment for one purpose and one purpose only. If there is at all a chance for someone to seek, to knock, to open the door, to let Jesus in, to trust and call on the name of Jesus, he will do that, whatever it takes, because there is not one soul that is going to be in hell that didn't choose to be there. Hell is never referred to in any point in Scripture as torture. Torture is being subjected not by your own will, but the will of another to punishment. Hell is referred to as torment. Torment throughout Scripture is described as self-inflicted. Jesus has one perspective when it comes to mankind. He's not here to condemn or to throw you away, he came to seek and save that which was lost. If there is a chance for someone to return, to come to him, he is giving every opportunity. So I thank God today that he's not come back yet, because I know that there are people that need to come to know Jesus. I want to close with these two quotes. When I think of hell, and I think of how ugly it is, it should motivate us. It should motivate us. Jesus taught a story where he used what some people think is a parable about a man named Lazarus, but Jesus didn't use names when he told parables. He used names when he told stories that were based on fact, something that really happened. And he talked of a rich man. He talked of a rich man who died and he went to hell. And he was under such torment that he just pleaded, "Would you send someone back and tell my family to avoid this place?" He was motivating everyone in earshot that hell is so bad, you should feel motivated to come and know Jesus personally. That's what Jesus was teaching. If you wanted to look that story up, look in Luke chapter 16. But here's what I believe. Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over my dead body. And if they perish, let them perish with my arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." He basically says, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will fight tooth and nail for every single person that has not had that opportunity to choose where they will spend eternity. I'm telling you, church, we have to fight tooth and nail for our neighbors, for our family members, for those that we love. You've got to talk. You have to spread the good news. You have to bring them to the point of making a choice, because this is their only chance to make that choice. If they close their eyes on this life, they will not have another chance. So would you be motivated? Would you be stirred to knock on your neighbor's door? Would you be stirred to talk to the person that you work with every single day? I hope you feel stirred. In fact, in recent years, there was a man in England, his name was Charles Peace. Charles Peace was an evil, evil criminal. He murdered people and he did all kinds of bad things. But in 1879, he was hanged by the neck until dead. While they were walking him to the gallows to be hanged, the chaplain was there and he was reading about hell. And Charles Peace turned to him and this was his quote. He said, "Sir, if I believed a word of what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it a worthwhile life just to save one soul from this eternal hell you speak of." I sit there and I think of that and I go, God, there are two problems that we face today as a church. And I'm talking about us as Visible Church. If what I've been sharing is true, we have two things that are very important for us to do. One, we have to celebrate on par with what we've been saved from. Do you realize you've been saved from everything we've been talking about? And it's a gift. You didn't earn it. Your faith has bought it for you. Not your righteousness, your perfection, not one good thing you've done. Everything Jesus has done, that you've surrendered your life to him, purchases you, so you are saved from that and you never have to worry about that. I don't know about you, but let the depth of what we've been saved for reach a new level so that we can celebrate to a new height. But here's the next thing that we're faced with as a church. If what we teach as a Bible-believing church is real, then we've got to open our mouths and we can't sit silent. You've got to be motivated. If you're a teenager, you talk to teenagers. If you're an old folk, you talk to old folk. In fact, who are we talking about? Don't talk to just one group. Talk to anyone that will listen. I'm looking at Ken going, yeah, we got to talk to anyone that will listen. I don't care who they are. You've got to be willing to open your mouth and plead, save. Even if it could just save one person, we have something that motivates us. I don't want one of my people that I've ever come in contact with to die and go to that place called hell. Would you stand with me this morning? I hope you were stirred this morning to celebrate your salvation on a whole new level, because the joy of what you've been saved for is a strength for your daily journey. What you've been saved for is always something good to think about. So on the ugliest days, you just go, oh, but what I've been saved from. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Makes me want to do a bluegrass dance. Oh, yeah. Something like that. I don't even know how to bluegrass dance. But I mean, it just makes me want to dance and celebrate. But it should move you to go to next door or to someone and talk to them about Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel message, which says this, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And right now, if there's anyone in this place that you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, today is your day, and I want you to pray with me when we dismiss. I want you to come down. I want you to pray with me about the salvation of your soul. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And God, today we, saved, purchased by your blood, celebrate you. And Lord, I ask for you to do a holy work in us so that we might be motivated and stirred to win the lost. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, well, praise God. You guys be blessed today. I want you to have an awesome day. Now get out of here and eat some cookies and have some coffee and enjoy each other. I'm not the same. Your gospel.